Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace and mercy, that you see sinners such as ourselves and you choose to sacrifice yourself on our behalf. And Lord, we praise you for these things. We praise you for being a just and holy God, a God who still punishes sin and pours out your wrath and anger upon sin through your Son's sacrifice, and that you demonstrate grace and mercy to those who did not deserve it. And I pray now as we turn to this text that you would enable us to read the words of Christ rightly, that we would understand correctly what he meant to be understood here, that you would enable me to speak your truth and your truth alone, and that you would enable all of us to go from here as an edified people that understand your character and your plan all the more. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, back in Matthew chapter 11, working our way to the end of this chapter as we kind of finish up. Really, chapter 10 obviously is more of an evangelistic kind of situation where he is educating the disciples in so many ways. And then chapter 11 is almost a kind of segue before we return back to chapter 12 and forward, which is more returning to the mission narrative where we just kind of follow the narrative as Christ goes through and accomplishes various works and miracles and addresses various teachings and even overall discussions with the Pharisees that we're going to see as chapter 12 opens. But last week in chapter 11, we began this pretty condemning passage, this pretty serious condemnation of those who reject Christ and are not only Pharisaic, but also are kind of lumped in here with those who are so self-righteous and so arrogant that they refuse John the Baptist, they refuse Christ, they're not interested in any truth, they're not interested in repentance or sorrow or mourning over sin like John the Baptist is, they're not interested in joy, they're not interested in the hope of the Messiah like Jesus Christ comes to bring. They are their own righteous entities, period. And he likens them to children, right? He says they're children in the marketplace, you can't make them happy. No matter what you do, no matter how you present the truth or you try to help them, they're not interested. And it really kind of highlights for us man's depravity in so many ways. This is going to be a pretty Calvinistic sermon. I'm just going to let you know right now that we're dealing with depravity here. We're dealing with a people that were given every possible chance to see the truth of God, the gospel, and the Messiah, and they refuse. They have every reason to believe that he's the Messiah, and they're not interested. And it's not a matter of the truth. It's not a matter of the convincing power of the message. It's a matter of the people. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of a heart issue that is not interested. It's unregenerated. It's not going to have any interest whatsoever in repentance or humility unless God changes that heart from the inside out. There must be a dynamic, completely different kind of heart in that person. And it's kind of highlighted by, speaking of Calvinism, Calvin's argument as to the free will of man, Luther, I'm talking about Martin Luther for a minute. He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, which is an argument to Erasmus. If you're familiar with Luther and Erasmus, they were not very good friends, at least on paper. And even though we have Erasmus to thank in a large part for a lot of our Greek New Testament that we have today, he was more of a humanist in a lot of his mindset, and Luther didn't, as you can imagine, get along well with that. So he wrote The Bondage of the Will, which is largely an argument that there's no problem with free will, if you will. I'm just going to take a moment and get involved in Calvinism. We're just going to go full bore into systematics for a second. No one is arguing that man does not have the free will to choose or dischoose evil or good. What is the argument is that every time, if a man's heart is unregenerated, without fail, he will choose inevitably evil in terms of repentance and faith. He's not interested. You can give a man free will all day, and if his heart isn't changed, he's going to reject Christ. He's going to refuse repentance. He's going to completely defy God in his rebellion and sin, and even unless the Holy Spirit works directly on his heart, it's not a matter of what his will is or will is not to choose. It's a matter of a heart problem. Hearts that are inherently evil aren't going to be capable of choosing Christ. And we see that really highlighted in this text. And we're going to see that most definitely in this text in verses 20 through 24, which is what we're looking at today. And I say all these things really to remind us, not just as we look at this passage, that we should look at this passage and say, wow, look at these sinners. And we should, to a degree. We should realize and understand what's going on here, but we should also strive to not be these people. That is the goal from this text. We should look at this text and say, these are the people that Christ has no positive reinforcements for whatsoever. Let us make sure that we are not these people. Let us be warned in these texts. And so it is very much a warning passage that we're looking at. Now, I'm going to read verses 20 through 24 very briefly, and then I want to look at some similarities in other passages, starting in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Just consider how condemning that is for a minute. To a point at where Sodom and Gomorrah are elevated over and above this Jewish town. Why? Well, first let me look at the similarity passage. You can also find this passage. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it. If you look at Luke 10, verse 13, you'll find a very similar passage. Mark doesn't record this. John doesn't really record this. The Gospel of John, but Matthew and Luke have so much similar material. If you look over at Luke 10, 13, you'll find there's kind of a different context there. There's a little bit of it seems as though a different situation is being described, but it is almost verbatim the exact same statement in that text. I know you've heard me do this dozens of times, so I don't want to spend a great deal of time on it. It's not going to really have any major bearing on how we interpret this passage. There's no real differences to note other than the fact that it seems as though the context is different, which I'm actually going to address next week. So I'll get into that. How's that for a cliffhanger card? But you can look at that text and you'll see that there, but I'm going to start here in verse 20 of Matthew 11, and you can reference Luke 10 if you wish. Verse 20 is very simple, and it interestingly summarizes pretty much the entire point of the paragraph for us innately, without going into any major description. Verse 20 is really a summary of all the rest of the verses all the way down through 24. He denounces the cities where most of the mighty works have been done because there is no repentance. That really is the summary of this entire message in many ways. We're going to be talking a lot about repentance. There's a setting change, right? We're moving from talking about in verse 18 and 19, where he's addressing not just the Pharisees, but those who are Pharisaic-minded. And then verse 20, he opens a much broader condemnation. This isn't just talking about this group of people here. Now we're talking about entire towns, entire villages, large general swaths of populace here. And remember, this kind of comes on the heels of a ministry from John the Baptist and Jesus, who have spent a great deal of time working in these places. And by places, I mean Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they did not repent. And this really summarizes everything for us. Repentance is such a great deal that condemnation rests or hangs on whether or not an individual or an entire populace repent in this case. It's key to this entire section. So I want to define this very carefully. I'm always kind of hesitant to say that one sin is worse than another. In the eyes of God, and especially an infinitely holy and an infinitely just God, that every sin is infinitely as evil. And so it is difficult to say, well, one sin is greater than another, or one sin is more condemned in the sight of God than another sin. But this passage, and really much of Scripture, very much indicates that repentance is highlighted amongst, or unrepentance, I guess I should say, by implication, is highlighted over and above and is condemned so many other times over and against other sins. And this Greek verb, it's good that we redefine this term. I know I've defined it a few times before. Repentance in Greek is this little verb, metanoeo. Got like four little vowels in it, metanoeo. And it very woodenly means this. If you were to translate it very basically, it means to turn away, to turn aside, to move in a different direction, typically like completely reverse course. It's kind of the understanding of this little verb here. And it is used in some cases to talk about that kind of movement, like if you were to move and then suddenly move back. That's metanoeo. And repentance really, as we looked at this a great deal in the Sermon on the Mount, and many of the discussions that Christ has with those who are listening and the readers of the Sermon on the Mount, this idea of repentance, and it really boils down to two major ideas. We know this is a core tenet of the gospel, right? Repentance is necessary for gospel faith, so it's important we define it. Repentance is really marked by two things through Scripture. One is, and this is contextual, a very genuine sorrow and mourning over sin. It is not wrong to say that emotions and the heart are absolutely called to be in obedience along with the mind and the intelligence when we are obeying Christ. And yeah, that means that he can absolutely command us to feel a certain way. And he can command us to feel emotions in a certain way. And he is right and just to do so. And one of them is, yes, you should experience sorrow and mourning for sin. There should be a real, genuine regret for sin in your life. And you see that all through the New Testament. You see it with descriptions like sackcloth and ashes, right? In ancient times, that was custom. If you were very upset about something, you're so distraught that you can't even deal with yourself anymore, then you wear sackcloth. You wear horrible clothing. It looks nasty. It's garbage. You wear garbage on you and you go sit in your fire pit and just cover yourself in ashes because you're just so distraught. You can't even eat because you're fasting because you have been so emotionally upset over your realization. That's kind of the understanding of it. And then secondly, metanoeo itself inherently includes this turning away, right? There's a direction change. And so repentance is not just the sorrow, but it's also a turning away. It's a change of heart. It's a different direction, a different focus. There is very much a turning away from the sin, removing the sin from yourself or you from the sin, and redirecting yourself to the Lord, right? The only place you're not going to have it. So repentance is defined both of those two ways. And what Christ is very much insinuating here is these cities were not interested. These three cities listed here. And then you'll see why. Because, and Matthew makes this pretty clear. Remember again, Matthew's writing to a very Jewish context, right? He's writing to Jews. This letter is primarily directed to the Jewish people. He says most of the mighty works were done there. And that is the description here. Great works, many works. Palus ergos is the understanding in Greek here. Many, a great deal of works. It's not necessarily mighty indeed. I mean, that is part of the text. There is megas, that is a word that would be used for, say, a great deal, incredible works. But this is actually palus. This is a lot of works, a great deal of works. And even though nowhere has Christ up to this point, in so many words, commanded or publicly announced that he is the Messiah, it has been implied for many, many chapters. Really, since chapter 7 of Matthew, have we seen in great detail that he's clearly the Christ. He is the Messiah, and he's the Messiah, and he's been working among these people for quite some time. Look at Matthew 8 and 9, all those miracles that he has done over and over and over and over again. He raises people from the dead. He commands nature, right? The winds and the sea obey him innately, instantaneously. Demons obey him instantaneously, right? It's not even a matter of exorcism. They just have to obey him, period. He exercises more power than all the Old Testament prophets combined, and he does it every day. It was a magnanimous thing when Elijah calls fire from the sky, or Elisha raises one boy from the dead, and that's commemorated in the Old Testament. Imagine doing it regularly. That's how used to Christ and his works they were. It was obvious that he was much more than a prophet. People are rising from the dead. There are demons obey his instantaneous command. The natural forces, the winds and the waves bend to his will. Everything that you would expect of God, he does. And so all these mighty works have been done in this area. And he says, in spite of that, they do not repent. So the word, the opening verb at the beginning of verse 20 is that he denounces the cities where all these works have been done. This word, this Greek verb is very simple, to defame, to denounce, to condemn. Pretty simple. Not a great deal of difficult interpretation here. It's meant to be utterly condemning. You have nothing but contempt for that thing that you're denouncing. Definitely no positive interaction with Capernaum or Bethsaida or Chorazin in this particular text. Now, this is incredible. God himself, as the person of Jesus Christ, condemns these people that live in these places because of their lack of repentance. Consider how serious that is. Consider how magnanimous, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say something that might be controversial, which is that even God does not show grace and mercy to sinners that are unrepentant in terms of salvation. I should clarify that. Even God does not forgive sins that are not repented of. God is a merciful God and he's a gracious God, but he does not forgive the unrepentant, and he absolutely will hold them accountable, and he does here. And he's going to hold it personally responsible for their unrepentance in this text. He shows no mercy in terms of eternal grace in Christ towards those who don't. And that's why it's so key and so necessary for us to remember this. Repentance and humility before God from sin and a serious faith are the most critical aspects of the gospel, right? I say the most critical, but they are one of the critical foundations of the gospel. Without repentance, there is no gospel, right? So you can see where I kind of hesitate to say one sin is worse than another, but Christ makes it very clear in no uncertain terms that a lack of repentance in a person's life is a one-way ticket to condemnation and destruction. Period. He has nothing good to say about these people. And hopefully this presses on us how important it is and how seriously we should take it. And all of us claim the gospel, and it's good that we should, but we need to check ourselves on a regular basis for repentance and for faith in Christ and make sure that we are repentant people, because one of the scary things about this text is that these people were convinced they were good people. The entire purpose of verses 20 through 24 is looking at respectable people that were convinced that they were safe for the most part. They're good. They're Jews, and they're pretty respectable Jews, right? They're saved if no one is. That's a dangerous mindset to be in. And he goes on to describe them in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, these two towns are specifically condemned here for a reason. We see Capernaum in verse 23, which is coming down the road. I want to just mention all three of them very briefly. We've looked at Capernaum in great detail up to this point, especially in chapters 8 and 9. Jesus operates mostly in the Galilee region. That's about to change. But in the early chapters, especially chapters 8 through 10, really, Jesus has largely stayed in the northern Galilee kind of section. So if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see kind of in the northeast section there is the Lake of Galilee, and it's kind of mountainous. It's fairly hilly area, and that was kind of considered the boondocks. That's the sticks of Israel. The country bumpkins live up there. That's why you can see in a couple places in the gospel where Galileans are kind of degraded and they're kind of laughed at and mocked. That's the idea. And so Jesus comes from this area, but he operated primarily in this area for his early ministry, Capernaum being the center of that. Capernaum was the largest city in the Galilee area. It sits on the very, so you've got Israel, you've got the Lake of Galilee, and then at the very northern tip of the Lake of Galilee sits Capernaum. It's the very northmost city, if you will, major city of Israel. It sits right at the border, not far from the border. It sits kind of way back up in this country area, and Jesus has worked in that area for some time. Now, Capernaum is it's a city of about, at this point, 1,500 people, which is a moderate-sized city at this time. That's actually a fairly moderate-sized location at this point. And it's kind of that big for a couple reasons. Not only is it kind of the northernmost fishing town, right? They do a lot of fishing, obviously. But it also sits on a trade route, which is why Matthew, the tax collector, is there. There's a trade route that goes through Capernaum from all the eastern countries, Persia, Assyria. All of those eastern traders kind of go through Capernaum, and then they go down into Egypt, or they will go from there, and they'll kind of go up into the Hittite land and what is Asia Minor. So it sits on a pretty major trade route, and there's a lot of trade going through that city. It's a pretty large city, and it creates little satellite villages around it. Very small, couple hundred people live in these very small satellite villages, and two of them are Bethsaida and Chorazin. So these are cities that if you had Capernaum, if you were to zoom in and look at Capernaum on the north seaside there, we're not exactly sure. Archaeologists are not sure where Chorazin was. They believe it was a couple miles to the east here, but its ruins haven't really been found yet, or they've just been guessed at. Bethsaida, they're pretty certain of, was more inland. If you were to leave the northern shore and go north, maybe a few more miles north of Capernaum, you would find the ruins of what is Bethsaida. So apparently these were little satellite villages around the Capernaum area. That's the bottom line. They were very close to Capernaum. Jesus has based his ministry in Capernaum for a while. He's very familiar with Galilee. All of those miracles in chapters 8 and 9 were done in Capernaum. He's been there for some time. He's done a great deal of works. They would be extremely familiar with Jesus and his miraculous works in Capernaum mainly, where it was his central city where he operated out of, and all these little satellite villages. So this is not surprising news to them that Jesus does all these works. It is not surprising news to him or to them that he is in every respect the Messiah. This is something they should know, is my point. This is something they would be extremely familiar with. And, in other words, this is not a sudden decision for them. This was not as though Jesus just shows up in Jerusalem and they have to make a decision within 7 days or he's crucified. No, they've watched him work for a while. And still, they don't want to repent. They're not interested in his teaching. They're not interested in his preaching. They're not interested in validating his miraculous works. And so, the declaration is woe unto them. Just consider for a moment how horrifying it would be for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to say, woe unto you. Just all of the earth-shattering implications of him decrying you in that way. And that's pretty much what it is. It's a very classic statement of doom. You see it scattered across multiple sections of the gospel where he says, woe unto you, for a number of reasons. Perhaps most famously, the Pharisees, right? Which we're going to get to that massive chapter in Matthew towards the end. But it lets them know very simply. There's a very serious doom and a very serious terror that's going to befall them unless something drastic changes. But what's fascinating and what really highlights the depravity of these people is not just those things, but who they're compared to, which in this case is Tyre and Sidon. So now we've got two other cities, Tyre and Sidon, that he compares them to poetically. Tyre and Sidon are very old cities. All these cities are very old, but these have been around for a very long time, all the way back up to, it's estimated the Phoenicians settled the Lebanon shore there about 1500 BC. So if you're not familiar with it, you look at a map of Israel, directly north of them is Lebanon. That's where Tyre and Sidon sit, and they're both on the Mediterranean Sea. They were both mercantile sea villages. They did a lot of and operated a lot of trade in the that part of the Mediterranean. And if you ever heard of like a Phoenician alphabet or a phonetic alphabet, we have to thank the Phoenicians in many ways for that. The Phoenicians were fantastic traders. They were great merchants. They traveled the seas in great ways. And they're just the pagans that lived directly north of Israel. And sometimes relationships were good and sometimes they were bad. They were mostly bad. But there's a couple occasions where they were actually allies of Israel, and most notably in Solomon's case. Now, Solomon's a little bit of an exception, but if you were to look at 1 Kings 5, there's actually a place where Solomon famously calls up the king of Sidon and Tyre and says, hey, can you send me some cypress trees, right? And they're apparently on good enough terms where they're actually trading wood and gold back and forth in lumber. And now that was an exception. Solomon is an exception because Solomon, remember, part of his blessing was he gets to have peace with all his enemies. Typically, Tyre and Sidon were not on good terms with the Israelites. And they're condemned a great deal throughout many Old Testament prophets. They're excellent merchants. They're great sailors. They were writers of history and culture. They basically invented the phonetic alphabet that we enjoy to this day. But they were most definitely pagans from the east. They worshipped all kinds of pagan gods. And in fact, at one point, they were slavers of Israel, not a great deal. And you'll see that in Joel 3:4. If you look at Joel chapter 3, verse 4, Tyre and Sidon both were condemned because apparently at some point they got involved in raiding and taking slaves from Israel and then shipping them out to sell them across the sea. And God condemns them for that and says, you will be destroyed for that. And the Phoenicians were. The Phoenicians were wiped out alongside Israel's captivity by Alexander the Great, about 300 BC. So Alexander the Great comes in, he just takes out this entire coastline, and he lets the Israelites live, but he effectively completely conquers the Phoenicians into his empire. So, as you can imagine, they're not on good terms. And another ironic thing that we know about Tyre and Sidon is that they had a lot of spiritual problems. And what I mean by that is witchcraft, paganism, and demonic possession. We know that because of Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 20, a Phoenician pagan woman addresses Christ, right? This is a pagan woman that comes in. This is the famous story where she licks the crumbs from under the master's table, right? She's a Phoenician. She's from Sidon. She's not a Jew. And she's asking for the Jewish Messiah to help her. But surprise, surprise, her daughter's demon-possessed. And we mentioned before, a lot of the demon possession that you see in the Gospels and all in the kingdoms around this area were in large part due to the fact that they were pagans, right? They worshipped all kinds of pagan gods, and they got involved in all kinds of dark arts and paganism and witchcraft. And surprise, surprise, this Phoenician woman has a demon problem now. But so these were definitely pagan cities. They were most definitely cities that practiced all kinds of paganism and false gods, and as you can imagine, all kinds of immorality and perversion on every level that's expected of pagans, and that the Jews absolutely condemned the pagans for having. But here, Jesus actually states that these cities would demonstrate, hypothetically, repentance if the same thing had been done to them. Consider what a massive contrast that is. Jesus works in this area for months, at least, that we know of, right? Raising the dead, stopping the storms, healing anything they can bring to him instantaneously. They're not repentant. They don't care about his message. If he were to go to Tyre and Sidon, he makes it clear here, they would have repented long ago, and they would have humbled themselves before the Lord. Consider how hard the heart is for that statement. What really brought to my mind was the story of Jonah. And as a side note, it was kind of interesting this week. Actually, last night I saw an article where apparently a lobster diver off the coast of Maine got swallowed by a humpback whale, kind of like a modern-day Jonah. So it can happen, apparently. But after that happened, what did Jonah do? After he tried to escape the will of God, he goes to an incredibly pagan city, what is really north of modern-day Baghdad. This is very, very far into the Middle East. This is very far from the Jewish people and from Israel. Jonah goes to Nineveh. If you look up a map of modern-day Iraq, you would see a Nineveh province above Baghdad. That's where he was sent to. And Nineveh's exact location is really kind of unknown to this day. We haven't really found the ruins of it yet, but it was definitely not near Israel at all. This was the heart of paganism. This was way out where there was a great deal of false gods. And Jonah is sent to give them repentance. Now imagine for a minute, we give Jonah a hard time, but consider, you are a Jew and you've been raised in a mindset that you are God's holy people if you obey the Mosaic law. And he says, go way out there to these people who have never cared about Moses or Yahweh in any way and make them repent. He's frustrated. He's angry. And he's outright disobedient. And so he goes to the city, he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches repentance. It is ironic that the message that in Jonah actually states is within 3 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's how he preaches repentance to the city. You're going to die in 3 days. And apparently they repent, right? Massively, to the point where even the king of Nineveh in Jonah 2, it's marked, commands a day of repentance for the whole city. They are in sackcloth and ashes, and they genuinely show humility and grace. And what does Jonah respond with? Anger, right? He's upset that they repented. He's displeased that they would be righteous, that they in any way would be the people that God humbles and shows repentance and grace to, as opposed to the Jewish people. Jonah has a hard heart, and we know the story kind of culminates in Jonah 3 by he goes out, so he gets mad, he goes out to a hill, he says, well, I'm going to sit on this hill and watch fire and brimstone rain down on Nineveh, and so this little plant grows up to give him shade, he's waiting for it to happen, it never happens, and the plant dies, right? God kills the plant, and then Jonah gets very sad. Jonah says, man, it really is hot out here in the desert without some shade, and he becomes upset with the Lord because he took away his shade. It just shows, and it's done to highlight, obviously, to Jonah how truly unrepentant he is. The prophet, the one sent by God himself, has a repentance problem. And if nothing else, that highlights that respectability and what the world terms as good people are hardly indicators of repentance and faith. And in fact, if anything, it seems to show in this text and in the text of Jonah that it is the worst of sinners, the very perverted people, who when are confronted with their sin, that are the people that God uses in this case to repent in Jonah. Verses 23 and 24 are really just a reiteration of that, aren't they? And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, or hell, depending on your translation. For if the mighty works had been done in you that had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. This is interesting, because we know Capernaum was the center of Christ's ministry, right? If they are by far the one city that knows Jesus the most. And he does say, apparently and almost ironically, he offers them this rhetorical question, are you going to be raised up to the heavens to be saved? Is what this implies without getting into the syntax of this. To be raised up into the clouds, into the heavens is the translation here. The understanding is they're going to go and be in the presence of God. That's the Capernaum's thought process. So we see not only a people that are unrepentant, these are people that are self-righteous. They're convinced they don't need Christ. They're already going to be raised up to heaven without him. That's the implication of this verse. It's not just an unrepentance problem, it's a righteousness or a self-righteousness problem. They don't need repentance. They're going to be taken to heaven with Yahweh and with God himself. They don't need him. They already have it. And then he offers, obviously, the opposite. You will be brought down to Hades. Now, there is a great study that we should definitely do at some point about the different names of hell and how they're depicted and described across the New and Old Testaments. In the Old Testament, it's largely called Sheol. And you have Gehenna, which we've already looked at a couple times, that kind of apt description of fiery destruction. Hades is a Greek term, and I mean that culturally. Hades is a description that was used mostly in Greek pagan mythology. Hades was a pagan god, and his place was Hades. And so this is the translation that is typically used for hell throughout the Greek New Testament, the best word that they had for a hellish place, somewhere where the dead go and there's no return. And that's kind of the whole understanding of the Greek mythology of it, is you go to Hades, kings go to Hades, and paupers go to Hades. Hades makes no exception. Doesn't matter how great, powerful, or wealthy, or rich you were, Hades is going to take all of us, and we're all going to be the same at the bottom of the pit. And that's kind of the description in the Greek mythologies of the place. But we know Christ is clearly talking about destruction. And whether or not you want to get into the semantics of if we're talking about the lake of fire at the end of Revelation or not, yet it's definitely a place where God is not, right? It is definitely a place where unrepentant, self-righteous souls go. Not a good place. And he corrects them with the worst possible example. This would be an insult to the Jewish people. He says, Sodom is better than you. Can you imagine that? Sodom and Gomorrah. The iconic byword for fire and brimstone, right? Where the original insult came from, or the original condemnation of fire and brimstone came from. Total destruction was rained down on this city. Absolute annihilation. And Christ says, these people are more prone to repentance than you. Consider how condemning that is. You can see that in Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the most evil and perverted people on the planet in Genesis. Right? To such an extent that the absolute judgment of God fell upon them, and to this day, they're still a byword for unrighteousness and perversion and evil. And even in all its sinfulness, Christ says, if those people were not outside of any more repentance and forgiveness than you are, that to this day, they would exercise repentance over and above the hardened heart. So, this is a massively condemning passage. This is a very serious condemnation. This is something that forces us to take seriously how absolutely condemning Christ takes self-righteousness, how he takes unrepentance in the face of sin. And remember, these were respectable people. These Capernaum people, the people that live in Galilee, they were mostly good Jews. They were not the people, they were not the worst, the sinners, you know, if you want to use that terminology. They were not like the pagans. They were not like the Sodomites. They were generally respectably good people. And God and Christ himself condemns them heartily for rejecting him and for refusing to repent. So this is a serious warning that he leaves us with in this text. And Christ very much intends this, and Matthew absolutely intends this, and writes this down to condemn these Jewish audiences who are not going to take him seriously. But and that being said, we believe in the gospel, right? We're a gospel-espousing church. We believe in repentance. We believe in faith. We believe that those are the people that God saves through regenerating their hearts. But this should still serve as a warning to us. This should still show us how seriously, even in our sanctified hearts, in our regeneration, we are still capable of being unrepentant. We're still capable of being self-righteous. And no one's saying we're going to Hades for that. I still believe in eternal perseverance. But it is such a serious problem and such a serious sin that God absolutely has nothing remotely acceptable or positive to say about these people who also believe they were saved. So let us take this warning very seriously. So the thesis for today is very simple. God condemns self-righteousness and unrepentance heartily over and above other sins. And yeah, I realize what a controversial statement that is. It's because with these two things in place, there can be no gospel salvation, right? Even incredibly horrible, wretched people can humble themselves and repent and be saved. But unrepentance does not enter the kingdom of God. So, two things we can take from this text. God does not forgive the unrepentant sinner. And I realize what a serious statement that is. I realize how condemning that sounds and how serious and controversial that means. But it's pretty made pretty clear here, I believe, in this text that their problem is unrepentance. And for that, they're going to Hades. That's the bottom line. So, Jesus makes it clear. Those that see the truth and know the truth and still refuse it and prefer their own righteousness, they will perish. And secondly, God absolutely condemns self-righteousness. So, we believe in repentance and all of us have ascribed to it, but repentance is still something that even we as saints in this day are still practicing, right? We are still being sanctified, we're still being edified, we still can be unrepentant at times, perhaps not to this extent and certainly not to the degree that Christ condemns here, but clearly Christ has nothing good to say about it, and it is something he takes very seriously. So we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure that we are not these people, and we need to realize how, on a side note, how incredibly gracious it is that God redeems hard hearts like this, right? This is another thing we can take from this passage. We were hardened like these people, and God saved us, and God repaired our broken hearts. He has rejuvenated and regenerated us and given us hearts of flesh, and we can be incredibly thankful and gracious for that, or we would be these people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for the gospel. We praise you for repentance, and we thank you for it. We thank you for humbling us. We thank you for regenerating us, for giving us new hearts that understand your holiness, that understand your grace and your mercy, and who do repent before your throne. And I pray that would be the case with all of us. I pray that you would convict our hearts of unrepentant sin. I pray you would convict us of self-righteousness, that we would seek above all things humility before your throne. And that we would be a gospel-minded people in every way, not just at salvation, but through our entire lives, that we would seek to live this way as a people humbled by our sin and trusting completely in you for salvation and nothing else that we can accomplish. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.